Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. And Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 9 this evening as we look at the end of this chapter. And I know the bulletin says through 10:3. I'm just going to read the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 30 to verse 33. And chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 10 has a very similar theme, but it actually begins kind of a new idea that kind of introduces chapter 10. So I'm just going to try to keep it to these four verses tonight. So if you'll follow along as I read chapter 9, verse 30 to verse 33. What shall we say then? But Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Well, again, we want to just briefly overview, again, the chapter that he's really concluding here, chapter 9. Chapter 9, he is wrestling over the fact that the gospel that he's preached has been fundamentally rejected by the Jews. And he's burdened for them, and this whole section, chapter 9 through 11, is really a reflection of Paul's earnest, honest burden for his people, the Jewish people. And he's burdened for them because they're his brethren, because they're his people, and because they have had all these privileges regarding the Word of God, regarding the covenants, the promises, the priesthood, all of these things that they had, and even the Lord himself, Christ, came physically of the flesh from them. And all the promises to the fathers and all these things. And he wrestles, that's the beginning of chapter 9, and he says, but they've rejected the gospel. And again, chapter 9 is basically an explanation of and working out of verse 6 when he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." In other words, God did not choose all the chosen people. God did not choose all of Israel. It's not as if God failed in his attempt to save the Jewish people, as if, you know, he tried, but it just, he couldn't do it. And the whole purpose here is to show that indeed God's rejection of much of the nation of Israel and their rejection of the gospel even at that time was completely consistent with God's character, God's way of doing things, God's justice, and God's word. That's really what chapter 9 is saying, that this was according to God's plan from the beginning. And we saw that in the beginning of in those verses following verse 6, he's dealing with the fact that this is how God dealt with the people from the beginning, that not all of Abraham's sons were of the promise, and not all of Isaac's sons were of the promise. So what makes you think that all of Jacob's sons would be of the promise? And then he goes on to show that the sovereignty of God in choosing some and rejecting others is completely consistent with God's character, with his justice, with his judgment, with all these things. It's consistent with God's character. And he defends, if you will, God's right over humanity and over the Jewish people. And then we saw last week that he shows that it was absolutely consistent with everything that God said in the Old Testament. And he quotes passages, particularly we looked at the book of Hosea last week, and in Isaiah as well, where, and there are other passages, but those are the ones Paul quotes, that basically God said that only a remnant would be saved. And Isaiah said that. And Hosea said, made it plain that there would be a time of an extended period of time where the Jewish nation as a whole would be rejected, that they would no longer, and it's for a time, they would no longer be his people. remember, as we saw last week, Hosea, by the command of God, actually had children and named them "Not My People" and "No Mercy." Imagine having kids that were meant to point out to the whole nation that they were under judgment and they were no longer God's people and God would not have mercy on them. But then he would say at the end to those people who are not my people, "You are my people." And that's kind of that's where we left off last week. All these things to show that God's sovereignty in choosing some of Israel and not all of Israel was completely consistent with everything in God's character and God's word and God's dealings with his people. Now he comes to this conclusion in verse 30 to verse 33, and he has this statement, "What shall we say then?" And this kind of is like the conclusion to everything he has said to this point in this part of the book. That is chapter 9, where he begins with chapter 9. And it's a surprising conclusion that the Gentiles, who weren't seeking salvation, weren't seeking righteousness, attained it. And the Jews that were, didn't. It's an anomaly. It really is. It's an anomaly. It's a surprising conclusion. In fact, this isn't in the bulletin, but I titled it in my notes, "The Great Anomaly." That's really what he's saying here. This is the great anomaly that the Gentiles attained salvation and the Jews did not. Now there is, as you go and you actually follow through Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, you'll find, again, he went from town to town, and when he went to a town, you know this, he went to the synagogue, and he would preach in the synagogue, and there would be Jews there, obviously, mostly Jews, and a few God-fearers, those were Gentile converts to Judaism. And what often transpired was there would be a couple Jews that would believe, but then the Gentiles would hear, and the Gentiles would believe, and the church would start, and it was partly Jewish, partly Gentile, but eventually it was mostly Gentile. And who almost inevitably stoned Paul? The Jews. Okay, it's ironic. Okay, so, and you're familiar with these, but it's helpful to go back and look. Look at Acts 17, because this is very typical of Paul's experience when he went to a city. This is when Paul went to Thessalonica. This is Acts 17, verse 1. He says, "Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." That's where he always went first, right? "According to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for 3 Sabbaths, so for 3 weeks in a row, he went and he preached, reasoned with them from the Scriptures," that's the Old Testament, "explaining, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" So he went, and he went specifically to preach to the Jews that it was necessary, according to the Old Testament, for Christ to die and to be resurrected and so forth, and that this Jesus is the one. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks." So again, a few Jews, but a lot of Gentiles. "And a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar.'" That wasn't their concern, obviously. "Saying that there is another king, Jesus." That was simply to implicate them against in the eyes of the Gentiles. "They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." All that to say, listen, this is what happened everywhere Paul went. The Jews rejected him by and large. The Gentiles received him. And this was Paul's experience. And this is such an irony. It's such an anomaly because the Jews were the ones who were seeking righteousness and the Gentiles were not. But the Gentiles obtained salvation. It would be a little like this from the Jewish perspective. This is not a perfect illustration. Forgive me, my illustrations aren't very clever, but that's okay. Imagine if there was a guy who was getting ready to run a race and he had a whole year to prepare for it and he worked hard and every morning he got up at 4 a.m. to go run and to work out and he watched his diet and he was ready and he went to run the race and a year later he's in perfect shape, he's in great shape, he's running the race and the fat slob he wasn't even planning on running the race. He ate Twinkies all year. He wins the race. That's the picture. So here are these Jews that strove so hard to be righteous, and they didn't even get it. They didn't even obtain it. And the Gentiles who didn't care, didn't know, weren't even looking, received it. Now, let me just stop. Why? Why did God do that? It's grace. Now that's the whole message. Did the Jews deserve it? No. But they actually thought they could earn it. And they actually thought of themselves as being better than the Gentiles because of their position. And it's as if God said, no, you don't understand. It's grace. And when Jesus came, as we're going to see tonight, that was the great stumbling block for the Jewish people. Grace. Well, let me consider this briefly this evening. Now, maybe not as briefly as last week. Those of you who came in later, I just want to be clear. I did not cut last week short because of the Super Bowl. I want to make that point. I don't stop short very often. It just so happened that last week was the Super Bowl and I stopped short. But at any rate, let me briefly consider this evening. The great anomaly, two sides of it, and we'll spend most of the time in the second part, but the first part is the unlikely salvation of the Gentiles in verse 30, and then the rest of the passage, the stumbling of the Jews. And this is the two sides of this great anomaly. And the first side of it is in verse 30. Verse 30 says, "What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?" Now, so we observe the unlikely salvation of the Gentiles. Notice their indifference. The Gentiles were indifferent. They weren't even pursuing righteousness. It says who did not pursue righteousness. That word, again, a fairly common Greek word, dioko, which actually oftentimes is translated persecute. It's the idea of running after and pursuing. And it's the idea, again, of actively, diligently pursuing something. With great diligence and great efforts, eagerly is the idea, seeking something eagerly. It says the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. They were not looking for righteousness. The Gentiles didn't care about righteousness. They were like all men who are lost in sin. They were living for themselves. They were dead in sins and trespasses. They were caught up in this world. They were living, as it's pictured throughout the New Testament, right? They were living for their lusts. They were slaves to their lusts, living for pleasures. They had no knowledge of the true and the living God, and they had no desire to learn about the true and the living God. They were pursuing their lusts. And as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 regarding the Thessalonians, said, "You turned from idols to the true and the living God." That's what they were serving. They were serving idols. They were serving their lusts. But it was they who actually did attain righteousness. So in the second half of the verse, he says, they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Interesting, the word here for attain, katalambano, which is the idea, is they laid hold of it. They seized it. They weren't even looking for it. But in a kind of an irony, I think, of language, he says, they laid hold of it. They seized it. When the gospel was preached, they believed. God sent preachers out to the Gentiles. They heard the message, and they received it. They believed. And the righteousness that they obtained was, according to Paul here, is the righteousness that is the righteousness of faith, which is the only righteousness that God honors. There is no other righteousness that God honors. It is the righteousness of faith. You say, what is the righteousness of faith? This is what the New Testament speaks of continually, real briefly. And again, not to take, just you know these verses, but Philippians 3:9 is a great verse. Well, I'll read verse 7 through 9. These are wonderful verses. Paul writes this. He says, but, verse 7, Philippians 3, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And now here it is, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now there he explains it very clearly what the righteousness of faith is. He contrasts it, as Paul always does in his writings, he contrasts it to the righteousness of the law. The righteousness of the law is I'm good and I do everything right. The righteousness of faith is based on faith in Christ. You all know this. This is what they attain to. They attain that the only righteous man in the Word of God. Remember this, and I always try to remind you, and I say this at Sorrento's pretty often, whenever you see the Bible speaking about the righteous, whether you're in Psalms, Proverbs, Genesis, Revelation, whenever it's talking about the righteous, it is always speaking of those who have the righteousness that comes from faith. Always. When it talks about the righteous in Proverbs, when it talks about the righteous in the Psalms, it is talking about the one who through faith God does not impute their iniquity. Always. It is not the person, he's not talking about the people that perfectly, 100% of the time, in all things, obey the law. He's talking about people who have been born again and justified by faith. Always. That's the righteous in the Word of God. The Gentiles attained to this righteousness even though they weren't looking for it. But when they heard the gospel, they believed. Why? As I mentioned, God's grace. God does everything He does to prove, to show, that it's all of His grace. It is undeserved by all, Jew and Gentile, which Paul goes into great detail at the beginning of this book in Romans, to show that Jew, Gentile, moralist, they're all on the same page. They're all under condemnation. Nobody deserves salvation. Nobody deserves grace. Nobody can earn it through the law. And so he did this, God did this in His providence, in His wisdom, to demonstrate the fact that it is all of grace. And it was all, as we pointed out, according to His Word. He revealed this in the Old Testament, okay? Nothing new. He's so consistent and so incredibly wise. Now, that's the Gentile side. Again, it's fairly straightforward. This was unlikely. The Gentiles were certainly not deserving of grace. They were not looking for grace. They were not looking for righteousness. They were not looking for the gospel. They'd never heard of the gospel. They weren't looking for the true and the living God. And I remember when Paul went to Athens and he got up and preached, and he saw this, you know, they had all these idols all over the city, and they had this one to the unknown God, just in case we missed one. Paul says, to him, I declare to you today this God whom you ignorantly worship, the unknown God. They didn't know him. They didn't even know about him. And he preached the gospel. And the elect believed according to God's grace. Well, that leads then to the second part, which again is the longer part. And that is verses 31 to 33. We see the stumbling of the Jews. This is the other side of the anomaly. The stumbling of the Jews. It's a contrast. And so Paul begins in verse 31 with the word but. The word but always suggests a contrast. But Israel, in contrast to the Gentiles, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. I just want to observe, this isn't my main point, but I observe the fact that notice God holds them responsible for the fact that they rejected him. In other words, even though it was according to God's word and God's sovereign plan, it wasn't as though they were not responsible. They rejected, and we're going to see that especially next week or next time in chapter 10, they rejected the righteousness that was by faith, and they sought to establish their own righteousness. It was in arrogance on their part. It was unbelief. It was rebellion. I mean, that's really what it was. It was rebellion. And God held them responsible for that lack of faith. But we want to observe several things here in this text. First of all, in verse 31, we observe the failure of the Jews. And again, this is in contrast to the failure of the Gentiles, because remember, the Gentiles were completely indifferent. They didn't even know about the true and the living God. They didn't care about righteousness. They were serving idols and they were living for their lusts. But Israel here, we have a contrast. They actually pursued a kind of righteousness. And again, Paul uses the same word. He says they were pursuing a law of righteousness. Same word. They were eagerly seeking. They were running after. They were trying to obtain righteousness. A law of righteousness. Now, there's debate over what he means by a law of righteousness. I don't know if he's talking specifically about the law here, but all that aside, they were looking to be righteous, right, through obeying a law. We observe Israel's, especially the time of Christ, right, and in this time, Israel's intense commitment to the law of Moses and to keeping the law, especially external. I mean, they were not passive about this. When we go back through and we think about the history of Israel, you remember Israel went through a period of great idolatry. And, of course, Jerusalem was destroyed. And when they came back with Zerubbabel and so forth, and they rebuilt the temple, and one thing Israel never did again, at least openly, I suspect it was there, but openly they never were idolaters again. Baal worship, at least overtly, never came back. They didn't have idols in the temple. And they thought of themselves as righteous people. I mean, they got rid of the idolatry, right? They were devoted to the law, particularly the Pharisees were devoted to the law. They were experts on the law. They talked about the law. They studied the law. They argued about the law. They wrote long books about the law. There was an intense legalism. They were extremely fastidious about the law. Every little detail about it. And even their tithing, as it says in Matthew 23, they tithed every little thing. Every little, you know, herbs and spices, they tithed them. They were very fastidious. They were very disciplined in their sense, in their way. They were very legalistic about keeping this law. In fact, Paul even acknowledges down in chapter 10 here, verse 2, he says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Even though it wasn't according to knowledge, they had a zeal. They were very zealous. And actually, this is what made Israel hard to work with from the standpoint of the foreign nations like Rome. They had a hard time with Israel because they weren't passive. They were extremely zealous, which made them, you know, there's nothing more dangerous than ignorant zeal. There is passive knowledge and there's ignorant zeal. Both are bad, but ignorant zeal causes a lot of damage. And I want to observe the fact that Paul himself was like this. And so what he's speaking about, he knew from great experience. I already read from Philippians 3, but if you'll go back, and you don't have to go back there, I'll read it, but it's Philippians 3, 5, and 6. This was, again, part of Paul's testimony of what he was like before he was saved. And he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. And then he says this, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now what he's saying there, he's not saying that he was perfect. What he's saying is from the standpoint of the external law, he was absolutely fastidious. He was diligent about the law. He was extremely disciplined. He was extremely moral. From anybody observing Paul before he was saved, they would have looked, any Jew would have looked in the outside and said, here is a holy man. Here is a man who loves the Word of God and upholds it in his life. But he was dead. Well, they were the main persecutors in the early days, without question. They were the sole almost persecution for the first generation. It wasn't until later that... We're going to get to that. We'll get to that because the answer is Christ still is, by the way, a stumbling block to the Jewish people. So that's a good question, but we're going to answer that in a minute. By the end of this message, you'll be clear on that, hopefully. All right, because at the end of the day, well, that's the final finale. So I'll get there. But we observe the fact that they pursued with great diligence a certain kind of righteousness. But we observe then that they failed. It says they did not arrive at that law. They did not arrive at that righteousness. Why? Because it's impossible to keep the law, and it's impossible to obtain righteousness by law keeping. It is, for lack of a better illustration, a treadmill. Now, I don't do treadmills, but I've done a treadmill. But if you're on a treadmill, where do you go? Nowhere. It's impossible. You can spend a lot of energy, and of course that's why people do it. They do it to burn calories today, but I mean, it's a treadmill. It doesn't go, you don't go anywhere. You expend a lot of energy, but you get nowhere. That's what law righteousness does. It might put you in shape, but it doesn't take you anywhere. With God, it doesn't accomplish anything. And it's a treadmill. So Israel pursued vigorously the righteousness that comes through the law, but they did not obtain it. What a contrast. A contrast to the Gentiles who were completely indifferent and could care less and weren't looking, but they obtained it. But Paul explains the failure in verse 32. The reason they didn't attain it. The reason is they... Verse 32, he says, why? because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Now let me stop there. The reason they did not obtain it was because they were using the wrong method. Because they were using the method of, they thought that they could get there through discipline and through hard work. And you can't. You don't get there by being a good person. How do you get there? By faith. Now I ask you, is faith righteousness a New Testament only concept? Now I ask you, can you think of places, and you should, can you think of places, clear places, that teach in the Old Testament that you can only be made righteous by God's grace through faith? Can you think of places? That's one of the first ones that came to my mind. Psalm 51. What does he talk about? He begs for mercy and for forgiveness. And he says, Lord, what you delight in is what? Truth in the inward parts. That's a great one. Can you think of other ones? I mean, they're all through. When you start looking and you start thinking about it, they're everywhere. I mean, Chris has been teaching on Abraham. And that's, you know, Paul's number one example in the book of Romans. Abraham, he was justified by faith, and not by the works of the law, and not by keeping the law, not by being circumcised. We think of Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Or how about Psalm 32? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How about Psalm 103? You have not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Your mercy is higher than the heavens, right? You have separated our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Or how about Micah 7, where he says, I will throw your iniquities into the sea. Who is a pardoning God like you that doesn't condemn, right? He forgives his heritage. It goes on and on and on. How about the whole sacrificial system? The whole sacrificial system. Every day they should have been reminded. Every time they gave a sacrifice, they should have remembered, they should have known that they cannot earn salvation. I mean, you read the prophets, he says it over and over again. I'm sick of your sacrifices. I'm sick of your law keeping. You need a new heart. So my point is this. They should have known. It wasn't because God didn't make it clear. It wasn't because God was hiding something from them. God made it plain over and over and over and over again. You must be born again. And when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and Nicodemus, this great teacher of the law, maybe the greatest teacher in Israel, said, wow, I don't understand that. And Jesus said, you teach the law and you don't get that? Now the point is, it was just downright plain unbelief. It was a lack of regeneration. It was pride. It was arrogance. They should have known. They did not pursue the righteousness that was by faith. They pursued the righteousness that was of the works of the law. Now, this last part is, I think, the most interesting part because it kind of brings it all together, and this kind of answers Dean's question. I want you to observe, then, the very end of verse 32 and then all of verse 33, the exposure of their failure. The exposure of their failure was one person, Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. End of verse 32. They stumbled. Key word, they stumbled. What did they stumble over? The stumbling stone. Who was the stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. May I just stop? Stumbling stone. Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone for everyone who thinks they're a good person. For all time. They will always stumble over Christ. You want to know why the liberals hate substitutionary atonement? Because they're self-righteous. Because they don't think they're sinners. People hate Christ because it condemns them. They stumbled. They stumbled over Christ because it was through Christ that their failure was revealed. That they were not righteous. They had built up this huge system of righteousness. And Jesus came in and crashed their house of cards. That's why they put him on the cross. He was the stumbling stone. And then he says in verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So here's, again, we want to emphasize the fact that this was according to the plan. Okay? Paul's emphasizing that this is all according to God's word. This isn't like a new thing Paul's coming up with here. This is something God said in plain black and white, written down, engraved. I'm going to lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and they will stumble. Not all Israel's Israel. Now, he quotes two verses here and puts them together. It's kind of interesting how Paul does this here, and it's brilliant. But he refers to two different verses from Isaiah. He puts them together. They're referring to the same thing. And I should point out, it's interesting, according to Edersheim, that both of these verses in Isaiah were considered by the Jews to be messianic. In their writings, they understood these verses to be messianic. In other words, referring to the Messiah. So turn with me for a minute to the first one, which is Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. Firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, just based on what's here and what's in Romans, what's missing in this verse? I mean, missing in terms of what Paul quoted. There's no reference to what? Rock of offense or stone of stumbling. All Jesus, or all the Lord is saying in this verse is that he's going to lay a stone in Zion. A foundation stone. Now, it's the Messiah. And I think everybody who reads Isaiah comes to that conclusion, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile. God's going to put in Zion a stone, and the stone is a foundation. A foundation for what? You don't have to be a theologian. Salvation. For salvation? You could say it different ways, right? The kingdom of God, salvation, God's people. In other words, God's whole program is going to be founded on this rock, this foundation stone. And notice what he calls it. He says a stone, he says a tried stone. Was Christ tried? It's going to be a costly stone, and it's going to be an immovable stone. No one will move it. Remember Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? No one will be able to move it. But now notice, especially at the end, what he says there, when he says, he who, what? Believes. Now what? What's that? The righteousness that comes from faith. Who will not be moved? Who will not be ashamed? Not be disappointed? In other words, who will be in the kingdom? The one that believes on the rock. That's the salvation that comes by faith. Now, he combines this quotation with another verse. Go back to Isaiah 8. Now here he doesn't use the word foundation. And here he's actually let me read it. Verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Now, who's he talking about when he says, who's going to be a stone? Who's going to be a rock of offense in that context? Grammar. You're right, it is the Messiah. But according to this text, the Lord. Now, this is one of those many, many examples in the Old Testament where the deity of the Messiah is implied. I see this so often now. It's constant. It's everywhere. Who will be the stone of stumbling? The Lord Himself, the Messiah, will be the stumbling stone. Notice what it says. And a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. The Messiah would be a cause of stumbling for the Jewish people. A trap. That's what God says. How? Well, in this regard, they were filled with self-righteousness. They had built up a whole system they thought was faithful to the law, which was actually built in the tradition of men, built on top of the law. Purely external, although very beautiful from the outside, utterly empty on the inside, there was no regeneration and there was no faith. And Christ came, and what Christ did from the very beginning of His ministry to the end of His ministry is He absolutely crushed their self-righteousness. And He did it purposely. He did it knowingly. And they hated Him. Now I'm going to show you. From the very beginning of His ministry, all through to the very end, to Matthew chapter 23, which we studied so recently, He constantly, overwhelmingly bombarded their whole system. And I'll tell you what He did. He brought the Jewish people to a place where they had to decide between Him and their system. Their system of righteousness. And you know the answer. They stumbled. They rejected Christ. They rejected the Messiah. Yes, Dave. To God, which He was. Exactly. Now, I want you to see that Jesus, from the beginning, His point is that you say you're God's people and you know God the Father and you love Moses, but you reject me. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that was written about. And you reject me. And look what Jesus did. And I just there are a lot of passages that come to mind. I just want to show you some because I want you to see what He was doing. Look at Matthew 5. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is like a summary almost of what he was preaching. It was a summary of the Old Testament. But notice what He says in chapter 5, verse 20, which is kind of, I think, the theme of the sermon. It says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And of course, the average person said, "Well, how's that going to happen? Those are the holy people. They're the ones that love the law and keep the law, and they're fastidious, and I'm just an average guy." But I want you to see what He was contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees to. You know what the true righteousness looks like? Look at the Beatitudes. Look at verse 3. this is the righteousness that comes by faith. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the, I like the word meek, I think meek is better. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the righteousness. That's Psalm 51, truth in the inward parts. That's the humble heart that says, I can't attain righteousness, that I need forgiveness. That's the psalmist in Psalm 130 saying, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, I'll never stand. That's righteousness. That's the righteousness that comes by faith. That was not the righteousness of the Pharisees. This was a condemnation of the Pharisaic religion. But he did this everywhere he went. Now, I'll just give you some more. Look at Mark chapter 2. Jesus said these things with the intention of demolishing their whole system. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to have the opposite problem I had last week. Okay. But you got to look at some of these. This is, you got to see what he did. Verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, and that's Matthew, of course, who was the disciple, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. So he was what? A tax collector. Not a good guy. And he said to him, follow me. And what did he do? He followed him. You know what that means? He was one of his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They follow. Jesus said, follow me. He followed. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Hearing this, Jesus said to them, here it is, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, i.e. the self-righteous, but sinners. He's a stumbling block. Listen, I didn't come to call people that are disciplined and really good and nice people. I came to call people who know they're sinners and call upon the Lord in humility. That's who I came to call. So here's Matthew, the tax collector. He's a bum. God saved him, turned him into a disciple. These Pharisees, these holy people, utterly rejected. Stumbling block. Look at Luke chapter 4. Oh, this is good. Luke chapter 4, you know this story too. Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes back to his hometown in his ministry. He's there, Nazareth, teaching, and they're all wondering, like, wow, isn't this Jesus? I mean, we know this guy, right? He grew up here. And he comes back and he's there in the synagogue and he stands up, and because he's recognized now as someone who can speak in the synagogue, so he comes and they give him the book, he reads from the prophets, he reads this prophecy from Isaiah, and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing, which is him saying, I'm the Messiah. And then he says in verse 20, this is Luke 4:20, he says, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, this day the scripture has been fulfilled, in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his mouth. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, in other words, a Gentile, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, again, a Gentile. Now, why did Jesus say that? Well, again, I think it was intentional. He understood their unbelief. He was a stumbling stone. He was pointing out the fact that God, in these instances, was gracious to the Gentiles because of the unbelief of the Jews. And they were very angry. It says in verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. It was an accusation of their unbelief. He was a stumbling stone. They actually tried to kill him there, but he escaped. Or Luke 7. I just have a few more of these. Okay, Luke 7. 36. He does this over and over again. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, probably a prostitute or something of that nature. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Again, think of the Beatitudes here. Here is a humble, penitent woman who has a changed heart. Now notice, I don't want to get there yet. Okay. Notice, she's changed. She's, you know, she believes in the Messiah. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, apparently again in his deity was allowed to understand what he was thinking, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. He said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. She received the righteousness that is by faith. They, in their pursuit of the righteousness of the law, were rejected. And what was the evidence? She loved the Messiah because she was forgiven. They hated the Messiah because he was a stumbling stone, because he pointed out their horrible lack of love, compassion, righteousness, holiness, purity. And they hated him. They hated God, even though they claimed to love him. And you know the story in Luke 18 about the Pharisee that went up and the publican that went up, and the Pharisee said, I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm not like this fool over here next to me. I fast, I tithe, I do all this, I do that. And the Pharisee, or the publican said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now listen, it wasn't just the fact that God forgives people and God doesn't judge people. It was the difference was between regeneration and non-regeneration. Do you understand that? We live in an era that's gone to the other extreme. And as soon as you talk about holiness, you're a Pharisee, and they missed the point. The point is you must be born again. And when you're born again, you love Christ and you yield to Christ and you walk with Christ. It's not simply that God loved sinners and He didn't care what they did. He forgave them and gave them new life and they were changed and they wept for their sins and they followed Him. Matthew was not unchanged. This woman was not unchanged. They were changed. They were regenerated. They were born again. They loved the Messiah. It wasn't just that God doesn't care about how you live. It's amazing how many people use these kinds of passages to suggest that we should be out there hobnobbing in the bars. That's totally missing the point. The point is that you must be born again. And that was the stumbling block. They thought that they were righteous. And of course, the crown of all this was when Jesus gave His speech in Matthew chapter 23 and pointed out the fact that they were whitewashed sepulchers who were like beautiful on the outside, but within they were full of dead men's bones. They were wicked inside. He demolished them. He demolished their self-righteousness. He was the stumbling block. Now, again, I emphasize the fact, and I'll close with this. Again, two things we want to emphasize. First of all, the importance of understanding this. The reason this is true, going back to what we said in the beginning, is fundamentally this. Grace. Salvation is by grace. What the Jews could not understand and hated, and the reason he was a stumbling block, and the reason they killed him, and the reason they persecuted him, is because they did not understand grace. I mean, again, I just pointed out a few. We could go on and on, because they're throughout the Gospel. This is the main thing. He was a stumbling block. Okay? But let me close with this. All of this is a warning to us. Romans chapter 9, right? It's a warning of this. It's a warning of all religion without regeneration. It's a warning against all religion without faith. Remember, faith is simply believing God's word and trusting in it and obeying it and delighting in it. Regeneration is God's work of making a soul alive, so that he is not merely righteously outwardly, but he is changed from within. And God, in his infinite grace and mercy and power, puts in our hearts a principle of righteousness that is not something we can do. It's not something we can attain. We can't accomplish it through sacraments, rituals. We can't accomplish it through discipline. It is something that he must do. And any religion that rejects that is false religion and will hate Christ in the end. And as I said at Sorrento's last week, I don't want to go off on this, but every religious system, I don't care what name you put on it, I don't care if you call it Christian, I don't care if you call it evangelical, I don't care what you call it, any religion, any form of religion that rejects regeneration will end up worshiping Satan. There are only two options. You will worship God or you will worship Satan. You'll never be neutral. All false religion ends there. There is only one true religion and there is only one true worship of God, and it's that which God produces in His people by His grace. Say, what do we seek? Listen, as Christians, there's one thing that we seek every day, even as born-again people, right? It is that God would accomplish His powerful work in us and through us. It's not for our glory. and it's not by our discipline, and it's not by our wisdom, and it's not by our power. It never is, it never could be, it never will be, and if it is, it's an abomination. We say, Lord, change us. Make us like Christ. Teach us how to trust you, love you, walk with you, obey you. Because it's all of Christ. It's all of grace. And there's nothing else. Any questions? Any comments or any thoughts? Let me just say that the thing that was a stumbling block to the Jews will always be a stumbling block to the unbeliever. Christ is that stumbling block. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for Christ. Lord, we confess that apart from your grace in our lives, we would not embrace Christ. We thank you for your mercy in our lives, drawing us unto yourself through your Son. And Lord, we know that our faith is imperfect. We know that our obedience is imperfect. We know, Lord, of the struggles in our own hearts to obey and to follow. We know that we fall so short in ourselves. But Lord, this is when you are shown to be strong. It's as we call upon you in our weakness that you, in fact, change us. I pray that you would enable us to trust you better, to humble ourselves before you more completely and more fully, to enable us to trust you, to live for you, to love you with all of our hearts. And may we truly give you the glory, because the glory only belongs to you, because it is all of grace. Lord, we know that even our prayers are a measure of your grace. We confess our desperate and continual need of you always in everything. Lord, forgive us for the self-righteousness that's in us, and we all have some of it, even when we don't realize it. Lord, forgive us. You who search every heart, you who know every thought, Lord, forgive us for our self-righteousness. Cleanse us of it. Cleanse us of our trusting in ourselves. Cleanse us of our self-confidence and our self-promotion. And may you produce in us that humility, that truth in the inward parts that only you can give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's